From Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 through 31. The same night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And so the man said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And the man said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans, and you have prevailed." Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But the man said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. And so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. From Psalm chapter 17, verses 1 through 7 and 15. "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From you let my vindication come. Let your eyes see the right. If you try my heart, if you visit me by night, if you test me, you will find no wickedness in me. My mouth does not transgress. As for what others do, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied, beholding your likeness." And from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. But I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong adoption, glory, covenants, and giving of the law, the worship, and the promise. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Interesting choice of scripture today. There's a little story behind this, which of course I have to share. When Steve asked me to preach this week, it was because there wasn't anybody else. No, I'm just kidding. I said, if no one else will preach, I will preach. And nobody else was available, so here I am. But he has been kind of focusing on the great ends of the church a little bit. And so I said, okay, I'm going to preach my favorite sermon in the world. The reason it's my favorite sermon, well, one of my favorites, I have so many, but one of my favorites is because we had done a series on the great ends, and it ended up being a whole year of preaching on the great ends of the church. And we'd been having discussions with our worship committee. This was back in Cortez. We'd been having discussions and saying that every scripture can fit all six ends of the church. That it didn't matter the scripture. We were not going to pick and choose scriptures that fit worship and fit scriptures that fit service. Every part of scripture fits all six ends of the church. So it was my turn to preach that particular week. And we were on the maintenance of divine worship. And so you've heard those four scriptures that the lectionary has, and we used the lectionary so that we weren't picking and choosing what we wanted to preach. We just kind of went with something that we had no choice over. So we picked, I read those four scriptures, and I said, maintenance of divine worship. I read them again. I said, this is just not going to work this week. And Steve said, read them to me. So I read them all to him. And he goes, He said, well, maybe you could talk about the struggle to worship in all of these different situations. Ding. That's what did it. Everything has to do with worship, right? So as I was poring over and studying these texts, James Newsom in his commentary said it this way. The texts assigned for this Sunday in one way or another take seriously both the anguish and distortions of human life and the divine concern for human need. The God of the Bible is a God who cares and whose history with the community of faith is a long story of suffering love and caring provision. I'll say that again. The God of the Bible is a God who cares and whose history with the community of faith is a long story of suffering love and caring provision. God is with the community of faith. Seeing worship as a time and place where God is with the community of faith, not just with us singly, but as Jesus said, when two or more are gathered in his name, there I am in the midst. In our Old Testament passage, we need to remember what led up to this night of wrestling for Jacob. As you remember, Jacob was in cahoots with his mother, stole the elder brother Esau's blessing, and Esau was fit to kill. Isaac, their father, realizing Esau's anger and wanting to please his wife, Jacob's mother, Rebekah, sends Jacob away to live with Uncle Laban, to marry and to live there, away from Esau. And as time goes by, Jacob grows up amidst his own struggles. His Uncle Laban double-crosses him several times with Leah and Rachel in similar ways that Jacob had been known to double-cross other people, especially his brother Esau. So this back and forth double dealing goes on between Laban and Jacob for years until the Lord speaks to Jacob and says, return to the land of your ancestors. So our passage picks up as Jacob is on his way home. He is understandably hesitant to meet with his brother, from whom he has stolen the birthright, among other double dealings. He's traveling, he sends his messengers on ahead, and they return with the message that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. So Jacob doesn't know quite how to take this. Is Esau coming to greet him or to kill him? And so he spends a very sleepless night, having secured his family away. But when he is alone, Jacob wrestles with a man throughout the night. Now, a lot of ink has been spilt on exactly who this unidentified man was, but we often interpret it to be God wrestling with Jacob, and for good reason. The most compelling is when morning comes, Jacob asks for the blessing, and he gets it, and then asks the name. And the man does not give his name. Rather, he gives Jacob a new name of Israel. For you have striven with God and with human beings and have prevailed. So Newsom again says, who else but God would understand so fundamentally the mind and the heart of Jacob as to call him Israel? Who else but God would fathom the intricacies of Jacob's being and boldly designate him the one who strives with God? Thus, an ultimate irony of being confronted with the mirror that God holds in front of Jacob, a mirror that reflected all of the flaws and all of the sinfulness of Jacob, and yet a mirror that let him see the face of God even in the midst of his sin. And so it is with our worship. We hold in tension the fact that we are sinful human beings, unworthy of God's grace, and yet we are invited, commanded even, to come into God's presence with singing and to sit at his table, to see his glory and receive his mercy. The psalmist comes to worship from a very different angle. Where Jacob knew very well his shortcomings and his sinful behavior, the psalmist pleads his case that he is without blemish and being unjustly accused by someone. And we don't know who that is or what it is. But he's been unjustly accused, and the psalmist cries out to God to confirm his good name. The psalmist is not crying for mercy as Jacob did, but rather crying out for vindication. I've done nothing wrong. Please make others see that. Now, it takes a very sure person to appeal to God, who knows everything, to put the record straight. But appeal he does. I have lived up to the demands of the ritual law, the social custom. I have followed your path. I have not gone down the wicked path, nor lied, cheated, or stolen. And while the psalmist would very much like for God to strike down those who have uttered the false witness about him, the psalmist states at the very end that he would be happy if God would simply affirm that he had done everything right, that God knew he was doing the best that he could, and everything will be all right. And if we're honest, aren't we like that sometimes? Just wanting to know for sure that we are doing the right thing, that God is pleased by the choices that we make, that we have not stepped too far out of bounds. In worship, we bring these questions, these feelings, these pleas. We come sometimes not looking for forgiveness, but looking for affirmation that we are striving in our lives and in our service to God, and that it is what God wants us to be doing. As Walter Brueggemann said, the petitioner speaks his prayer and passion with passion and urgency, but not in despair. The prayer is an act of convicted hope, utterly sure that God's power and responsiveness to our fidelity. There are other times when we come to worship with the care of the world on our shoulders. In chapter 9 of Romans, Paul shares his concern for the Israelite people, God's own covenant people, who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. God's own covenant people who reject their salvation by rejecting the fact that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of God. Paul is a Jew. He is speaking about the people he dearly loves. How can God's word have failed the very people God chose to bless the earth? That's the question Paul is asking. He speaks with great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Some of us feel that way at times. It would take an entire sermon for another day to go into the theology of the faith of the Israelites, so we're not going to do that today. But in touching on this passage, we recognize that sometimes we also struggle, not with our own sin as Jacob did, nor with our own questions of whether we are living the right life, but rather we struggle with how can those whom we love reject the gospel. Our concern may be focused on the third world countries that have yet to hear the good news of salvation, or those who live in war and famine. Our concern may be focused on those in our own country or city who are homeless or poverty-stricken, and we want them to know that the cup of water that we give or the bag of groceries that we deliver are given to them in the name of the Savior who loves them. Or our concern may be focused a little closer to home. Someone in our own family, a child, a sibling, a best friend, or a coworker, who smiles and says, "That's nice," when we try to share the gospel. Our concern may be someone We love who is hostile to anything concerning Jesus. Paul understands this. He grew up a Jew. His life, his family, his friends, his colleagues all rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Sometimes it's hard to talk about. Sometimes it's hard to think about. New Testament scholar Beverly Gaventa says this about Paul's struggle. Throughout this section of the letter, Paul will struggle to hold together two seemingly contradictory beliefs. He will insist both that Israel's calling is irrevocable and that God's word has not failed. Israel's calling remains intact because God is faithful and continually elects God's chosen from within Israel. God's word has not failed because temporary exclusion of Israel takes place within God's larger plan for the salvation of all human beings. So basically, and in the very simplest way to look at this section, which is really all we have time for today, but the simplest way to look at it is to say that God has not given up on the Israelites, no matter how it looks to us. Therefore, when we bring our own concerns about those that we love, we can know with assurance that while it may look like they have given up on God, God has never given up on them. As the prophet Isaiah tells us, "My word that goes forth from my mouth will not return empty," says the Lord. So we began service with Matthew's gospel, the feeding of the 5,000. We see Jesus having compassion on the crowd. Even though at the beginning of the Passion, Jesus was going away following the death of his cousin John the Baptist, it says Jesus withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But as we have come to see in Jesus' life and ministries, the crowds follow him on foot, wherever he goes. And when he came on shore, he had compassion on them and he cured their sick. And when the hour was getting late, the disciples tell Jesus to send the crowd away. But Jesus tells the disciples to take what they have and feed the crowd. He had them sit on the grass. He took bread. He blessed. He broke it and multiplied it and fed the crowd until all were satisfied. The disciples didn't have much, but they took what they had at the command of Jesus. And when he blessed it, it became for them a meal for the masses. We can't help but think of our own communion meal, which we will share together today. As far as physical food, it isn't much. Although that sheep herder bread is really yummy. But we don't get much of it. I mean, sometimes we take off a hunk, but, you know, it's still not much. It's because with Jesus blessing it, we don't need much. Just as the disciples were used to share in the ministry of compassion with Jesus upon the crowd, so we are used as disciples to take the little bit that we have and offer it to Jesus. To be used as he would have us use it, and it will multiply as Jesus blesses it. And Jesus doesn't just do it. He invites the disciples to accomplish the task that he directs. That's an important point for us. We are invited to minister in Jesus' name, but we are not left to do it alone. The miracle comes from Jesus, but we're allowed to be agents of that miracle. When I invite you all to come to the table, it's at the request of Jesus. When you partake of the bread and the cup, it's Jesus' power that comes into your heart to go then and minister to others in Jesus' name. Pretty cool. So whether we come to worship wrestling with our own sin, or whether we come sure of our discipleship, or if we come filled with heavy hearts for those we love, or if we come with very little in our hands for Jesus to use, in either and all of these ways, we come. And Jesus meets us here. He blesses our worship, and he fills us with his Spirit.